Hey, what's up, guys? It's Michael from the Honest Youth Pastor YouTube channel, the channel that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. Today, we're going to be doing that via another sermon review from someone called Brock Morgan. It was suggested by one of the followers and was sent in. If you want to suggest a sermon to be put on the list as well for a sermon review, you can do so. A couple different ways to do that. You can do that by commenting below, sending a DM over on Instagram, or sending an email to thehonestyouthpastorig@gmail.com. All those ways are ways to do that. Now, if you're still here and you're like, okay, I get it. But what's a sermon review? Well, each week we go through that list of sermon reviews that are or sermons that are submitted. And we work through them using three criteria so that we're fair and even-keeled through the whole process, regardless of if it's a big name or somebody we've never heard of before, whether we have some sort of preconceived notion of this person or we've never heard of them. We use three things to make sure we approach everyone in the same way. And those three things are this. We ask, do they read the scripture? We ask, do they use context and culture to bring out the application through exegesis? And three, do they preach the gospel of Christ? Those are the three criteria we use each week to do these sermon reviews. Now, if you are interested in supporting what we do, there's a variety of different ways to do that. Patreon is the easiest. You can get ad-free podcasts and ad-free videos. Well, probably when you watch this or when you listen to it, you heard an ad before that. That's one way to eliminate that and support us. Also, a variety of different ways you can do that as well in the description below. Also in the description below, we're going to be working through this, and I'm going to interrupt it a whole bunch, but if you'd rather just hear this sermon straight out and make your own call on it, you can check the link out in the description below for the sermon that we're watching today. You just watch it through on the actual church's website. Last but not least, before we get into this, if you want to use our sermon review guide, you can do that as well. Link also in the description below. Okay, I think we've covered all the links. I think we've went through everything we need to get through. Look at that. We did that under two minutes. Man, this is going to be a good sermon review. Now, the sermon we're looking at today is at 34 minutes long. And in full disclosure, I have not been able to watch the whole thing. I think I've watched just over half of it, but I have not been able to get through the whole thing because of, well, I'm just busy, guys. This is not my only job. But if you want to make it my only job, join Patreon and we'll work toward that end for sure. So let's go ahead over to the review screen. This is going to be called a sermon called to Babylon, once again by Brock Morgan. And I don't really want to belabor this too much. I want to make sure this is a nice, hopefully condensed sermon review, basically an hour, maybe a little longer than that probably is what it'll pan out to be. But let's go ahead and hop into it. See how Brock stacks up against the three criteria that we ask each week. So let's get into it.
Thank you so much, Pastor Mark. I don't know if you are like me. I tend to get lyrics wrong.
One thing I need to mention that I forgot to mention, Brock, from what I know from the note that was sent in with the sermon review or sermon review request, Brock is a youth pastor or a youth speaker. Now that may, I don't know if I noticed that playing a huge part in the way he speaks, or sometimes you can definitely tell that they're youth pastors by the way people talk. I don't really get that sense from Brock, but just so you kind of know, I guess his sort of his orientation in regards to ministry is youth ministry. So that just to kind of give you an idea of kind of where he's coming at it from and kind of who he normally speaks to. But I think in this regard, just from hearing it, it seems like he's just talking to his entire church body. So let's hop back in.
You're in the car, singing at the top of your lungs. Now for me, it's my daughter who seems to be in tune with lyrics, always pointing out that I'm singing the wrong lyrics. Anyone else struggle with this? Let me give you a couple examples of what some lyrics I have messed up. I have a whole list of them. I'm just going to give you two. You know that Paul Young song, "Every Time You Go Away." You know that song? Amen? You hear me? You okay? People who are over 40? I thought the song was about meat. "Every time you go away, you take a piece of meat with you." I'm singing that at the top of my lungs, not really thinking. She's like, "What did you just say? Piece of meat?" She's like, "No." I'm like, I've been singing that lyric for 30 years. Like, what's wrong? Massive misunderstanding. Let me give you another one. I can see clearly now. I thought the song was about Lorraine. A person named Lorraine. I can see clearly now Lorraine is gone. I was like, thank God Lorraine is out of here. She was bad news. I won't tell you the lyric. I thought, I like big butts and I cannot lie, what I thought that was. But so funny, these misunderstandings. But honestly, I have to tell you, I had a real, as a young man, I had a real misunderstanding of what the gospel was. I don't know if you grew up misunderstanding really what the gospel is. See, I...
Real quick, before we get into this, I think it's important to distinguish, right? So first of all, just sermon building wise, clearly Brock comes from, and again, this probably is a youth ministry bent as far as how he kind of presents it, but there's sort of a hook at the beginning. Hey guys, everyone can relate to misunderstood lyrics, right? And then, so that's sort of the hook to bring you in, to make it relatable. And then he downshifts really quick into, hey, misunderstood lyrics, right? Hey, we misunderstand the gospel sometimes too, which is like this youth pastor cliche. I would assume skip all of that and just go into, hey, do you feel like you've ever misunderstood the gospel? Because I definitely did, you know, growing up as a kid that grew up in church, right? So like just entering in, I understand that it's never going to be perfect, okay? But just getting right into it instead of there's just the silly hooks that people, this isn't just Brock, by the way. This is how most people are taught to preach. Hey, get them, you know, got to get their attention, tell a funny joke, and then get serious all of a sudden. Just like enter into it. Just like everybody knows why we're here. Just get into it. It's a pet peeve of mine. I don't know if you can tell. So he gets to the point where he says, hey, I misunderstood the gospel growing up. And so what we're going to have to look for through this sermon, right, is, okay, how does he define, like, how did he misunderstand the gospel? And then juxtapose to that, what is the gospel then? So if you're telling us, like, hey, you misunderstood the gospel, you're assuming that maybe we did as well. So define what misunderstanding the gospel looks like, which he is about to do. But then you're going to need to unpack what the gospel is then. So if it's not this thing, is it the opposite of this thing? Or is it a different total definition than what you say isn't the gospel? So listen for that, because that's important. You can't just be like, this isn't the gospel, and then say the gospel and not define what the gospel is. That's confusing. So anyway, let's see. He's going to get into that right now, but I just wanted to define that as we listen through, because it's really important. Like, as we're listening to sermons, don't assume definitions. And as pastors, this is also important, right? When you're building a sermon, you can't just assume that the people understand what you are defining something as. Just because you say gospel and you have an idea of what that means in your head doesn't mean that's connecting or conveying or is even the same definition that they're using. So there's a lot of clarification that we need to learn to do in a very short, condensed amount of time, because obviously you can't unpack every word. But just consider that when you're building a sermon.
Kind of believed that if I just did the right thing, that God wouldn't let anything bad happen to me.
So his understanding is, if you believed in Jesus, God wouldn't let anything bad happen to you. That was, I'm sure, a very summarized, but that's how he's defining misunderstanding the gospel, which I would agree, that's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. But that's our working definition now of what misunderstanding the gospel means. You follow Jesus, good things happen to you. That's his misunderstanding.
I believe that I thought God wouldn't let me suffer. If I invited Jesus, if I started following Jesus, if I gave my life to him, then like everything would be good. And what a tragic misunderstanding. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's best often suffered this world's worst. Right? Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, evil and injustice have had a field day, even against God's best. Bad things happen to good and godly people all of the time. And this, if to drive this point home, just after the story of Adam and Eve's rebellion, you see a wicked brother killing his godly sibling in a dispute over how best to worship God. It's insane. That's only on page 4. From then on, we see story after story of people making tragic and horrible and awful decisions. The rest of the Bible is filled with these kinds of stories of good and godly people encountering difficulty, horrific things.
Now, it's probably just the reformed leaning that's in me. I get told all the time I'm not reformed enough, which is fine because I'm not probably, I wouldn't define myself as reformed, but there's a reformed leaning in me that says that here is a good point in the sermon to define that not everybody is good and godly, right? I mean, sin has entered the world. We see the effects of sin entering the world. We see just tragedy upon tragedy happening because of sin in the world. And so this good and godly people idea, I think, needs to be fleshed out a bit. Like, there's a reason they continually fall away from God. There's a reason they have to be given instruction all the time. It's because they're not good and godly. It's because they are covenant breakers and unfaithful, right? God is always shown as faithful in the scriptures, and we are always shown as unfaithful in the scriptures. And I think that would be a better way to frame it. Not that he's going to avoid the topic of sin. Again, I don't want to get too far ahead from what I have listened to of this sermon, but he is going to define sin and he is going to talk about how we sin. But I just think sometimes it's kind of crucial to be like, look, all these people that you see are not good and godly. They're not, right? In fact, by the time we get to Noah, like, he's it. Like, that's it. That's the only, he's it. And so it's one of those things where I think we have to just be careful kind of how we use words. As pastors, because what we're saying, like when we say, you know, bad things happen to good and godly people, in our head, we know what we mean. What people hear may be entirely different, but then they take that vernacular and that understanding of what they heard us say, even if it's not what we were meaning to say, and then they kind of use that as a theology of life, and then it gets really confusing. So I think we just need to be kind of careful about how we put things out. Again, not just to hit on Brock. I hear this a lot, just not being super careful about how we're defining things and teaching doctrine through that. But anyway, just being said, again, I don't mean to be nitpicky, guys. I don't. I just think it's really kind of crucial how we define things. So let's keep going.
Even Jesus told his followers, you're going to suffer just like I suffered. And they did. Fiery trials were considered such a normal part of life that the Apostle Peter was like, don't be surprised when they come. Suffering should neither be strange nor unusual. And all of this goes back again to the beginning. If you look at the full narrative since the garden, we just keep choosing poorly over and over and over again, sinning against each other, sinning against ourselves, against the world. But at the same time, another story is side by side of our brokenness. Alongside of that is another story of God putting on the full court press. He just keeps redeeming our destructive choices over and over and over again. He's passionate about this, making things right.
Another way to say that is that he is using our sin in the world to bring forth his glory, right? We see this, I think it's Paul that says this later, that it's, you know, yes, there's terrible things, but God uses he even works through those terrible things to bring forth glory for himself. And this is what we see even in the Old Testament. He's going to get into some Old Testament narrative here. But again, it's through these terrible situations that God reveals that he's actually using that and is orchestrating it in order to bring himself glory and bring people to him, which really, again, goes back to the sovereignty of God, the fact that nothing is outside of his grasp. And really, yeah, you have to work through the implications of that. But the reality is that's how it's kind of worded within the scriptures. And we'll see that. We'll see that here in a minute.
We see this in the story of Israel. Israel keeps making terrible choices to rebel against God, to ignore God, to resist God at every turn. But God, there's that side-by-side story, but God. God just keeps pursuing them with his love. And he keeps warning them. He keeps warning them that their choices are going to lead them, this like choice to rebel against him is going to lead them into these horrific, tragic consequences. He's like, there's an enemy out there that's trying to take you out, and your choices are leaving this wide open door for even more suffering. But they ignore him, and the inevitable happens. We heard last week, we started this series in Daniel, that Babylon sacks the nation of Israel and takes them away into captivity. And this is where Daniel and the boys enter the story. This is awful. Someone sins against these innocent boys. They are abducted. And many people around them and around the nation, you got to put yourself in what's happening here, are being killed, slaughtered. Families are torn apart. And these four boys are plucked up in the midst of this awful scene to be brainwashed. Babylon changes their names and then castrates them, taking away their dignity and taking away the most important thing in the Hebrew culture at that time, which is family, to have a family. But somehow, in the midst of these tragic, awful events that happen to these boys, they choose to surrender to the God who is desperate himself, desperate to redeem this situation. He's going to somehow, miraculously, this God is going to bring something beautiful out of something awful. We just sang a song about that 5 minutes ago. Now, at the same time that Daniel and the boys are being hauled off.
Now, this is really interesting, this part here. Listen to this part, because what's going to happen here is he's going to outline something that I think far too often isn't done, which is demonstrating historically how the scriptures sort of play out, right? So sometimes I've said this before, at the beginning of each sermon I try to give this sort of contextual overview of what's happening and what has happened and what is going on at the time of the writing. He does this a little bit into the sermon here about 10 minutes in, but this idea of laying sort of the groundwork of showing the congregation where Daniel is in relation to Jeremiah and, you know, the intertestamental period after the exile. And so doing so, I think, really helps build a picture for believers that, like, these aren't just separate books written about all separate events happening at separate times, but many of them are overlapping and showing, like, different perspectives during different events or recapping events. And I think that's helpful to understanding how the scriptures are compiled and the purpose of them, is that we have, like, these, in some instances, at least with Daniel and Jeremiah, like these overlapping events that are occurring, and that helps us see historically sort of everything coming together at once. I've talked about Bruce Gore before. Bruce Gore has a really good book. I'll link it in the description below, that sort of does the same thing, shows world history alongside biblical history, so you can kind of see how these things are running kind of linear to one another, and what's happening in culture at the same time of what's happening in the scriptures that we read, as well as what Brock here is doing in regards to laying out sort of historically how these events are occurring and who's writing and who's alive at this time. But anyway, he's about to do that. So just listen for that, because I think that's, not only is that incredibly helpful, but it does lay the groundwork for us to understand sort of what's going on in the text that we're about to read.
Often this awful stuff is happening to them. There's a young man whose name is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is writing what God's passion is for his people at this time. He tells them that God is actually going to go with them into the suffering. He will not leave them like they have left him. He will be with them. He will be with them through this awful experience, and he's going to somehow bring good in the end. So he calls these four boys and all of Israel to go and live an amazing, a beautiful life, even though they're in a horrible predicament, even though they're in captivity, even though they've been exiled, dragged away from their homes. And we pick up this story in Jeremiah 29, happening at the same time that Daniel is.
Now, you want to go there, Jeremiah chapter 29. Go there so we can read through this text with him. You want to do this anytime. Anytime you're listening to a sermon and a pastor mentions a passage, you want to go there or at least notate it in your notes so that if they don't go there, you can double check what it says later opposed to what they gave the overview for. Because sometimes, and again, I'm not saying pastors are purposefully disingenuous when they do this, but occasionally they'll give an overview of a section of scripture, but that overview won't line up with what's actually there when you read it. So it's always important that if they do say, hey, we're going to be in this case, Jeremiah 29, that you go there and that you have a notation of it and that you read it either then or later so you can see if it's accurate into what they're saying. So Jeremiah 29 is where he's going to be, his base text for today seems to be out.
It's happening. Jeremiah says what's going on. And he tells again what God's heart is in the situation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 4. Look at it with me. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, if you look at that line, that line actually depicts the heart of God. He is like a father who is with his child carrying them. Verse 5, go, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Verse 7, here's a killer verse. Also, it's like, and by the way, here's the calling. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God is asking them to live amazing lives. He wants them to thrive even while suffering, to bless those around them, to bless those who are even cursing them, to love those who even are persecuting them. And he's asking them to help the Babylonians to flourish. This is like God asking the Jews to love the Nazis during World War II. This is insane.
I think that's a pretty good example that he gives there. Because what you're talking about is the people that have been carried off to a foreign land, their culture, and again, if you know anything about the Babylonians or the Persians that come after them or any other, I mean, even Alexander the Great, like dominating cultures will come in and then basically eliminate the history or the culture of the people that they take over. I mean, this is the history of empires forever. and this actually leads to a lot of very interesting things in the New Testament in regards to Judaism and Hellenization and all of this, which we won't get into here clearly. But this is what they're struggling with, like holding on to their culture and their belief system while also being in a foreign land with foreign gods and foreign beliefs, right? And holding on to that. And so, I think, you know, the Jews and Nazi example that Brock uses here is pretty good in the sense that though it's not like a genocide such as what we, you know, would correlate with Nazis and Jews, there is this real understanding of people being put under someone else. And so I think like to get us sort of in a headspace, I think Brock's doing a really good job of doing that, like getting us in the narrative of what it would be like to be there and understanding how these books overlap. So I love history. And so it's very interesting to see, you know, him bringing all these pieces in to help us understand and see through a lens of how we're reading this narrative in scripture and kind of get us in the mindset of what's going on.
Like, are you kidding me? This is crazy. This is backwards. This is upside down. How can you ask this of us? But if they trust him, if they join God in living beautiful lives in front of their enemies, he's actually going to do something extraordinary in and through them. And that's what happens. But at the same time, in this passage, we see a group of people who are calling themselves prophets who are not buying what Jeremiah is saying that God is telling them to do. They ain't buying it. And they're speaking a false gospel. Let's keep reading in Jeremiah 29. Well, next verse, verse 8. Here we go. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. Don't be deceived. Have you ever been deceived into believing a false gospel? See, these false prophets in this passage are telling the nation of Israel, this isn't a big deal. We're only going to be there a short little while. There's not going to be any suffering at all. There's no consequences to the choices that we have been making for 100 years in our rebellion against God. You don't have to worry. You don't even need to worry about bringing light to Babylon like God tells us to, because we're not going to be there long enough anyways. You don't need to live extraordinarily in the midst of difficulty. This is a false gospel.
See, and this is where I'm a little concerned about where we're using gospel versus false gospel, right? Now, there's a little clarity that comes after this, which I think is helpful. But when we're talking about the gospel, right? We're talking about what we see within Jesus coming and, you know, declaring the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of heaven. When we see later on where in the New Testament, in the epistles, where we see the gospel going forth and Paul defining as the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ, that this makes reconciliation between us and the Father possible. And that being the gospel, that you're ministers of reconciliation to tell the world of this reconciliation that can be had through Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that that being the gospel of the kingdom, that there is this renewal happening that God is bringing forth. And so, like that, I think we just have to be really, really careful. And there's probably going to be people that that watch this that are going, hey, you're not being clear enough on the gospel either. It's the reconciliation of us to the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the sanctification that comes in our lives by the Spirit. And so this, when we're going, like, we've already defined what the gospel isn't, which is follow Jesus and all the good things happen. But when we start attributing living in the city and living for its betterment as being the gospel, that's a little problematic. That's more than a little problematic. That's problematic because that's not the gospel, right? Now, if you're saying that what's happening here in Jeremiah is a seeing kind of God's plan being fulfilled to bring forth the Messiah, I think that's appropriate to say that, because all of the events that we sort of see sort of leading up to Jesus coming onto the scene, is God, he is, you know, weaving things together for his glory and for Jesus to come onto the scene. But to say like that is the gospel of, you know, living for the betterment of the well-being of the city, that's a little problematic, defining it that way. And if we're not defining it that way, we're just throwing out gospel without defining it. Like I said before, like, we know what it's not. So if it's not following Jesus and all good things happen, is it the opposite of that then? Following Jesus and all bad things happen? Like, it's, we haven't defined it yet. And so just throwing it out like that isn't super helpful.
We do this. If God truly loves us, then we'll be prosperous. Bad things won't happen. And I believed personally this lie as a young man. And when difficult, tragic things happened in my life, my faith became really shaky. Anyone ever been there? We have to understand a few things before we can continue. This is important. There are a lot of reasons why good and godly people suffer, why the world suffers. And there's nuance to all of this. And it's important that we get it before we move on. It's important that we understand it. We suffer sometimes because of our own decisions. We make terrible decisions and we suffer. Think of your children putting their finger in the electric panel. Right? There's a consequence there. We make bad decisions. We suffer because other people sin against us. This one is tragic. This is Daniel and the boys. They are suffering in this predicament because people are sinning against them. We suffer because there's an enemy trying to take us out. Paul the Apostle says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers in dark places. We suffer because the world is broken. And then sometimes, God, like a great coach, will bring difficulty into our lives to bring depth and character and strength. There's nuance to all of this, but you've got to know, in the midst of the difficult stuff that maybe even right now you are going through, there is amazing hope because of God. There is a side-by-side narrative that is taking place. This passage continues with how God is going to be with them.
One thing before we get too far in here too, I think that's important, is that I am glad that he separated that suffering up. At the beginning, it just sounded like suffering was an all-encompassing term for anything that happened that was bad. And that, you know, the suffering that we see in humanity is equal to the suffering that Jesus tells his disciples are going to suffer. And so it's good that we did get to this point, because I think it should have been kind of mentioned before. But the point being is that it is good that we've seen that there are different levels of suffering here in regards to what brings them forth. So if we're looking at the sermon build up to this point, we're basically halfway through the sermon. And so the sermon build up to this point is, hey, I had a misunderstanding of the gospel. I thought it was you do good, God won't let anything bad happen to you. However, he says, we've seen bad things happen to all sorts of people throughout, you know, the Old Testament. And so it can't be you follow God and nothing bad happens to you, because we've seen faithful people have bad things happen to them. And then he goes into using Israel in general as an example. And this is where I haven't mentioned it up to this point, because I wanted us to get halfway through to kind of see how, you know, the whole build of the sermon goes. The logic doesn't really hold that bad things happen to good people, and then even in the midst of that suffering, God will be with them. The reality of the Old Testament is God is with unfaithful people. There is a reason that Israel has been carried off into Babylon. And it's not because they're just good people suffering from bad consequences. It's because they are people that have been disobedient to God time and time again. And he is now using the empire of Babylon to bring them through a time of suffering so that they will return to him. Now, he's going to be with them in that time of suffering for sure. He's going to use it as a refining fire almost for them, to help them understand that they've strayed from him, worshipped a variety of other gods alongside of him, and that's not what he has commanded them to do. So it is not a real adequate sense of what, you know, the build has sort of been of, hey, the gospel isn't good things will only happen to good people if you follow Jesus. And then using, you know, Israel as an example of this. In reality, it's really like, we are an unfaithful people and he is a faithful God. Let's look at this demonstrated. So the sermon build up to that point doesn't really hold. Now, as far as the Jeremiah passage that we're reading, I'm also a bit concerned about how we're attributing, you know, living for the good of the city as being the gospel in opposition to the gospel not being, you know, you do good things and, you know, you follow God and good things will happen to you. What we see here is that God has carried them off. He's put them in Babylon, along with a variety, you know, spread them across Babylon, and told them, it's going to be a minute. You're going to be here for a while. And because you're going to be here for a while, what you're going to need to do is do the things that you would expect to do in life, right? You want to settle down. You're going to need to plant gardens. You're going to want to marry off your kids. Your kids are going to want to have kids themselves. Like, that's how long you're going to be here. And then he gives them a defined number. 70 years is how long you're going to be here. So just in the purview of how you plan out, keep that in mind, right? There's going to be prophets, he says, that are going to tell you it's not going to be that long. It's definitely going to be that long. So make sure you plan out that, because that's what this is going to look like. So as far as how we're dealing with this text here, we are reading the text quite a bit. We are going through the text, which is incredibly important. But I just want to demonstrate, like, as far as how we've built the sermon up to this point, I'm a little, like, I think it could be done in a way that's more consistent with his main point, right? His main point up to this, as he's defined it, is that I misunderstood the gospel. So the idea then within this sermon is we are going to explain how not to misunderstand the gospel. So that should be our end goal then. This is the beginning understanding. I misunderstood the gospel, thought it was follow Jesus, good things happen. The end here should end with this is the true gospel and this is how it's lived out, using the middle to explain that through scripture. So far, we haven't done that. Now, we're only halfway through. Let's see how the other half plays out.
Will comfort them in the midst of it all. And he will eventually change the story, but it's going to take some time. And he's calling them to embrace this. I love what Mike Iaconelli says. He says, faith is not the way around pain. It is the way through pain. Faith doesn't get rid of the opposition. It invites it over for dinner. See, this story continues in this passage with the next few verses that are some of the most famous, one verse in particular, a couple verses, most famous passages in the Bible, and they're probably taken out of context more than any passage of Scripture ever in all of the Bible. So I'm going to read it to you in the midst of where it sits in the story. People are saying, it's not a big deal. We're not going to be in captivity long. We're going to get out of this place. It's awesome. You don't need to deal with any suffering. Don't embrace this. Who cares about the Babylonians? We don't need to be light there anyways, because we're not going to be there long enough. Who cares? And here it is in the midst of this, Jeremiah 29, now verse 10. Let's pick up. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, what? We got to be here 70 years? Did he just say that? I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Here's the famous verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me. And I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have sent you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Two things, at least, but two things I want to mention are happening in this passage. The first is they will suffer, but God will not leave them. Even though they have left him, he will turn things around. God says, you're going to be here for 70 years, and me too. I will be with you. Secondly, then, I want to bring out that there's a call. If they join him in bringing light to the Babylonians, being light in spite of this hardship, if they choose to live a life seeking after him, they will consistently find him. And they will get to be a part of the adventurous life of what redemption means. They will get to be a part of God changing the story. They get to get in on the action. See, God is going to take their awful choices and change them. He's going to right this wrong for them. And he's going to use this whole situation to bring the good news to the whole world. So one of my favorite stories, we're going to talk about it in the coming weeks. I'm just going to mention it to you because I don't want to ruin it down the line. But these four boys decide they are going to join God. They're going to, in the midst of this difficulty, they're going to trust him. And because of this, the whole world gets to see the gospel lived out.
See, now we're using the word gospel again, but not explaining it. So he's saying through these three boys, we're going to see the gospel lived out. Okay, well, what do you mean by that? Because again, we're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and the gospel lived out there. Well, wouldn't a more appropriate term be that we're going to see God glorified in their faithfulness, right? Wouldn't that be a better way to say that than the gospel lived out? Because by the time we get to, you know, gospel being good news, right? By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus comes forth and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, right? So the good news of the kingdom of heaven, this idea that God is with us, that he is changing things. And then what we see, especially within the writings of the apostles after the resurrection of Christ, is this teaching that you can now be reconciled to the Father. This is the great news, that you can be reconciled to the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So no longer are you in rebellion against him, but you are part of his family. You are now at his table. You are not his enemy, but his friend, right? And so this is the glorious news of the good news of the kingdom of God, that God comes to us, brings his kingdom, changes things, begins to change things to the way that they should be, right? So that's the already but not yet that we see within the New Testament and the epistles, is that through Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, reconciliation can be made through between us and the Father. Rebels become friends, right? This is the good news of the kingdom of heaven, that this is declared, that you can be made right with your God. And so this is the glorious news of the gospel that we see brought forth in Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about the gospel, though, I think we have to be very careful about using that word, right? He has already said in his message that God is running parallel with the story of history. I would say God's story is the story of history, in which he is interweaving and doing what he needs to do and what he has planned to do, I suppose, would be a better way to say that. And my theology is kind of showing through there a bit, I suppose, when I say that. But that he's working through a fallen world to bring forth a Messiah that is then going to rectify all of this, right? From back in Genesis 3, where everything fell apart, he is moving through the time and space. He is working through history and fallen mankind to bring forth his glory and his good plan. And so if by, you know, Daniel and the lion's den, and you're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like through their faithfulness, do we see God working in cultures, working in terrible situations to bring forth his glory? Yes. Should we use that as like, should we use the word gospel to define that? Well, if we mean good news, right, I suppose maybe we could use that, but I think if we're going to do it that way, we really have to define it better, because people associate gospel with certain things, this comes down to, as pastors, when we're using words, I think we have to be cognizant of the reality that when we say gospel, in our head, we're thinking something that we are assuming that the congregation also is thinking the same thing. Reality being, though, whenever we put forth an idea or a word, especially if it's a word that could be used in a variety of different ways, we need to define that well and not just assume that the people we're talking to, even if we know them really well, we need to make sure that we're not just assuming that they are thinking the same thing that we're thinking, because that can become pretty dangerous in regards to them then developing a theology off of something that we thought that they understood that they don't. As you can tell, I don't like the word gospel being used here in a way that says, hey, us living for the betterment of Babylon is the gospel being lived out. I don't know. That's a stretch. Like you're doing what God commanded you to do in captivity, which is obedience, but that's not the gospel. Anyway, let's let him keep going, because we're going to have to read some text here in a minute.
In a profound way. One quick story. The Reader's Digest version of the story, because we're going to get into it soon. In a couple weeks, three of the boys are in a coliseum. Thousands upon thousands of people are in the.
Real quick, do go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 8. He's not going to read this, but I'm going to let him go through and describe all of this, and then we're going to read it, and we're going to kind of see the similarities and the differences.
This coliseum, you got to picture this huge stadium, and they are filled, this Colosseum is filled with captives and exiles that have been captured and brought to Babylon. So all these people are basically slaves, exiled to Babylon, brought from all over the from the furthest corners of the world. And they're there, and the king says, I want you to worship me. They all worship him, but these three boys say, no, our God, Yahweh is our God, and there is no one else. And they refuse to bow. We are not going to bow to you. And these teenage boys stand strong. We will not bow. Long story short, an amazing miracle happens in front of this stadium. The king tries to kill him. Doesn't happen. He can't kill them. He can't kill them. And the whole stadium converts to the God of Israel, Yahweh, Emmanuel, God with us. They realize the Israel God actually is, he's the one true God. Even the king of Babylon is like, oh, crap. I think he even converts. And the whole world sees the gospel displayed in a moment. Now, my prophet.
See, again, gospel displayed in a moment. We'll get into that, but I just want to, like, you need to hear that distinction being made.
Professor told me about this, and I've read other historian and theologians talk about the birth of the Messiah a little while later and how it's connected to this stadium miracle. You get all these people, thousands upon thousands, see this. At this time, they leave this place convinced that Yahweh, that Emmanuel, that the Israel God is the one true God. Daniel is the spiritual leader in Babylon. And for years upon years, he is leading. And these converts are growing in the faith. And eventually, they're released, and they go back to where they are from. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel writes a timeline of when the Messiah, Jesus, when God would come in the flesh, a timeline that literally is to the year of when the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. It's a prophecy. It's an insane prophecy. And these three wise men and their crew, whose ancestors have taught them about the God of Daniel, about the coming Messiah, travel from a distant land. Why? Because these boys said, and I'm going through a really hard time. Like, I've never been more scared. But I refuse to bow to anyone but Yahweh. Our God's name is Emmanuel, God with us. We only worship him. There's a calling. There's a calling to be a part of God's redemptive work in the midst of this broken world. This is what.
Okay, really quick though, and I guess I gave you the wrong thing. I said Daniel chapter 3, which is the account of the fiery furnace. But when we get down to, let's go ahead down to verse 28, right? So this is after the fiery furnace has happened. This is after they've come out. Actually, 26, I'm sorry. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 26, this is after everything has happened. Then verse 26 says this. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the straps and the prefects and the governors and the king's country gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. Their hair on their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and they had no smell of fire that had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded their bodies up rather than to serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should be torn limb from limb and their houses laid to ruins. For there is no God other than there is no God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Then chapter 4, verse 1 says this, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders of the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Then it goes into a second dream. Now, here's the thing, though. What we do see here is this proclamation of the God of Israel over the protection of his people here, specifically, these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What we don't see is what Brock just said. Now, I'm not saying, again, obviously he's preparing a sermon to preach on that text. Obviously he's done background research, all of that. Good, great, awesome. What we see from the text here isn't this idea that everyone in the stadium heard the gospel and converted. It's even arguable that that King Nebuchadnezzar didn't necessarily convert. There were Babylonians typically did the same thing that Israel did and what got them into captivity, which is worshiped a number of different gods alongside of one another. In fact, he just names the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is able to save in this way. He's the only God that's able to save in this way. We have no indication that Nebuchadnezzar became a worshiper exclusively of Yahweh. We don't have any indication of that in this text, right? So the idea of what we've said about, the whole stadium converted, and then they spread throughout, and then we had the Magi that had learned of this and heard of this and came to this king. Again, even the Magi are not exclusive worshipers of Yahweh. They're not defined by Luke as, or is it Luke? I don't know. My memory's terrible, but they're not defined as, as Jewish proselytes or God-fearers, right? We don't have any indication that's what they are. So this idea of exclusive worship of Yahweh from either Nebuchadnezzar or further down the line of the Magi is a bit of a stretch at face value. Now, again, maybe during that sermon, he gives, examples and text of that. But again, it gets back to this idea that I try to say a lot. If you're going to make big assertions, fantastic, do that if you have primary sources to cite to give people. I have sat in sermons next to people that as soon as a pastor says something such as what Brock has said, they immediately get out their phones and start to internet search if what that pastor just said is accurate. And as pastors, you have to be aware that people are doing this. They are doing this as you preach. So as you're writing sermons, keep that in mind. If you're going to make assertions like this, make sure you give, if not primary source references to it that people can go to and look up, give them your references that you took so that they can research that on their own, because they're already doing it. You might as well just help them get a few steps ahead to say, this person, or give them maybe on the sermon notes, like a list of references in which you use to prepare the sermon so they can verify and check. Not everybody's going to use that, right? I dare say 99.9% of the people in your congregation are just not gonna look at any of that, which I think you should actually verify your pastor, but at least provide it for people, right? I think a really good resource is Bruce Gore. He has a book that I think is very accessible in regards to, you don't have to be like uber intelligent theologian to grasp what's happening, but he writes about world history alongside the history of the Bible. And I find that to be helpful for most people as an introductory to this subject. Anyway, all that being said, I just wanted to say that because he said a whole bunch of stuff that he asserted onto this passage, and maybe in his sermon, he works that out a bit and gives us resources. But from this passage, I feel like we pulled a lot out of there that wasn't there at face value. So anyway, let's keep going.
What God has called you to. It's what God has called me to. And here's the truth. God was not only with them, he is with you. He passionately longs for you to open your life to him. He longs to work in your life. He wants to enter into your story. And I know that some of you are going through hard things. He wants to comfort you. And he will eventually turn this story around And he's calling you in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through to join him. There's a call to join him, to live the gospel out in Babylon.
What's the gospel, though? Right? We've defined what it's not. What is it then? If you're going to call people to live the gospel out in Babylon, great. What is it? Is it as simple as Jeremiah 29 commanding his people, right, to live in the land and prosper for the benefit of the city? Because when the city benefits, you do too, right? Because God knows the plan and he's going to call you out of exile eventually. Is that the gospel? Because we haven't defined it. So then to give people a call, an action plan, right? What's the gospel then?
Here's a quote from Robert Mulholland's brilliant book, The Deeper Journey. Listen to this bomb from chapter one. He says this: union with God results in our being a person through whom God's presence touches the world with forgiving, cleansing, healing, liberating, and transforming grace. The world will not believe in Christ because of our sound theology, our correct creed, our well-defined dogma, our rigorous religiosity. The world will know that God has sent Christ simply, not simply because we pronounce it to be so, but when they see Christ's likeness lived out in the midst of this broken world through you and through me. But my thought is that some of you are living with a heaviness, a sense of disappointment, because life hasn't been so easy for you, family, the friends around you. And so you're struggling to trust this God. And I need you to know that I get that. I get it. I want to end by bringing this theme into the everyday, into today. My mom was born in 1946. Yes, kids, back in the 1900s, way back. Her parents were not married. In 1946, being born out of wedlock is a big no-no culturally. My mom was born unwanted. In fact, the first few weeks of her life, no one touched her. It wasn't until her grandmother came.
Real quick, too, I don't know if, and this may be not anything that you're seeing now, maybe it's just a video issue here, but the audio on the sermon is delayed for some reason now. I don't think it was always like that, but it seems to be now. So if that's the case, I'm sorry. That's annoying to me. It's really annoying to me, so hopefully it's not doing that, because I understand that's an annoyance to some people. But anyway, that being said, keep on with the story.
And was when she first was touched. It was a horrible situation. And she grew up knowing she was not wanted. She had younger siblings who were born after, once her parents, my grandparents, were married, and they were significantly treated differently. But my mom was a musical prodigy. She could play the piano at 3 years old. Her grandmother says, my great-grandmother says, that she would ooh and aah as an infant baby on key. Her parents never would go see her recitals, her plays, her musicals. They were constantly going to her younger siblings. She was abused physically, mentally, sexually. And somehow, she just loved God, trusted in God. And somehow, in the midst of that, he became the father she never had. And he rescued her. Now, my mom ends up becoming a famous musician, writes songs that are sung by famous artists on the radio, is in a rock band that their secular charts gets up to number 7, top 10 hit, number 7, Casey Kasem. They won't go see her concerts. But every week, from the time she was 18 years old when she moved out, till her death, many years later, she would write a letter to them, telling them how much she loved them. This is miraculous that she was able to do this because of the abuse, but God had entered her story. At the end of my grandparents' life, they call her up and they said, "We want you to come and visit us." My mom is like, "This is amazing. God is finally answering my prayer." So she flies to Dallas where they live. She gets to the airport and no one is there to pick her up. She is like, okay, she waits for about an hour and a half. She takes a taxi. She knows their address. She's been writing letters to them. And she takes the taxi there. She knocks on the door. They answer, but they kind of block the entryway. And they say, "Carol, the reason why we wanted you to come here is we wanted you to see how well we have done. The beautiful home. And we want you to see everything that your siblings are inheriting when we die, but you're not getting any of this." And this is an evil moment. I mean, almost like satanic. And my mom, this sweet woman, is like, "Oh, okay." They walk her in, and my grandmother shows the jewelry that will be going to her younger sister, the china that's going to her brother, all this beautiful stuff. My mom calls us and we are like, "Get to the airport right now. We're changing your flight. You are not spending the night in this place." So we fly her home and we pick her up. I don't know if you've ever seen a grown woman cry like a child, a brokenhearted child. Well, the next morning we're at church like this, and my dad is a pastor and he's preaching. And he's finishing up his sermon. And my mom sometimes would go to the keyboard and play the keyboard while he's finishing up wrapping his sermon, like the band is awkwardly not doing right now. My mom is at the piano, and this is, now you got to remember, before she leaves my grandparents' house, this is what they say: "You're not getting this stuff when we die." And then they say this: "And don't even think about singing at our funeral. We don't want you singing at our funeral."
Okay, real quick, I just want to interject. I know this has been going on for a long time. I haven't jumped in at all. Like, this is a very emotional story. What does it have to do with what we're talking about, though? Like, I mean, I don't know. Maybe. So best case scenario that Brock here is telling about his mom being able to forgive and love those that don't love her, and that being the transformative work of the gospel. The real gospel, the gospel that transforms lives, the gospel that allows us to love our enemies because we have been loved when we were his enemy, right? God's enemy. Like, maybe that's where, I hope that's where we're going, right? Is that this entire story is a demonstration of how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, transforms us into people that can be in terrible situations, but still trust in the goodness of God. Like, that's where I hope we're going with this. Let's see, though.
My mom is on the keyboard next morning, Sunday morning, and she literally is just playing, and she's thinking, "My parents always hated when I sang. They always made fun of me." Like, she's just replaying this in her mind. Now, no one knows that she has gone to see them. No one even knows her story. But in the middle of this, my mom just playing this horrible stuff in her mind, a 15-year-old kid from the youth group in the back row, comes down the aisle, up the stairs. My dad is preaching. This is weird. He walks around him, sits on the piano bench next to my mom. And my mom is like, "Hey, buddy, what's going on?" He's like, "Carol, I was in the back row, and I felt like I was supposed to tell you something. And if I didn't tell you now, I felt like I was going to burst. But God wanted me to tell you, Carol, He loves it when you sing. He loved your whole life. He has loved watching you and hearing you sing." Gang, I realize the world is broken and people have sinned against you, but you got to know the heart of God in the midst of all of this. The scripture calls us to this thing of turning around, changing our mind. It's a word called repentance. And it's this: God, I have like fought you. I have blamed you. I've worshiped at the altar of comfort. I've thrown a tantrum when things haven't gone my way. I haven't trusted you. Forgive me. I change course. I open my heart to you. Enter my story. You lead. I'll follow. Daniel may have been castrated, unable to have children. But when we join the move that he made to trust and follow God in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of suffering, if we join it, then we become his heirs. We are his legacy. And I pray you will join us. The band is going to go ahead and play now. And I want to pray for you because I feel like God wants to do something.
I know this is a weird thing, but if you're watching this, like, don't shake Brock's hand after the service. That bro has been wiping his nose for the last 15 minutes. There is snot galore on his hands. Don't shake his hand. So he's going to end here. I don't know if there's, we're going to watch. There's 2 minutes left in this sermon. I don't know if there's a whole lot left that he's going to be able to say to wrap this up. But let's let him finish, and then we'll kind of recap the entire sermon build and then go through the three things we look for in every sermon. So let's give him 2 more minutes, and then we'll wrap this up.
They knew in your heart and in your mind, God wants to enter into whatever story you're living right now. Maybe it's a story of apathy. You've never really cared about spiritual things, and you find yourself here this morning. Maybe there's been really difficult things that you have been, that's been playing out in your life. And God wants you to go ahead and invite him, to trust him enough to invite him into that. So right where you're at, can you just kind of close your eyes? And if you're comfortable, just open your hands, maybe palms up, just a sign, God, I am open to you. So in the name of Jesus, God, I thank you that you are working, that you are here, that you are with us. And God, I just pray for every single person in here that they would open their life to you, that they would turn away from what they've been clutching onto. And some of it has been because of really hard things. Some of it has been choices that they themselves have made that have led them further from you. But God, we turn. In fact, under your breath, can you just say, God, I open my life to you. Change my story. You lead, I will follow. Just say that to him. God, you lead. I'll follow. Do a work.
Oh, okay, so there was that. That was a pretty abrupt ending where they cut everything off there, but it's there. So Let's go through really quick and recap the sermon build, and then we'll recap sort of the three things we talked about. So again, the last time we were halfway through the sermon, he had got up, said, this is not the gospel. The gospel is not you follow God and good things happen all the time. The gospel is you living out, you living out faithfulness wherever you're at, basically, is what it was. He demonstrated that through Jeremiah 29. He talked briefly about that using Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he gave some practical example of his mom kind of doing that a little, but not, it wasn't really like, it didn't really tie into that same theme. So here are the three questions we ask. One, did he read the scripture? He definitely read the scripture. He definitely went through Jeremiah 29 for sure. Did he use culture and context to bring out the truth of what was going on there? I'd say for the most part, he did. I think this sermon is a really good example of what it looks like to bring out the culture and context and that being there, but then failing to really kind of make that connection to applicability to the people you're talking to. Because the context of Jeremiah 29 is that you've been unfaithful. I've carried you into Babylon. You're going to be here for a while. While you're here, do the things you would normally do. And then you will seek me because in so doing all of these things, you will seek me, you will find me. I will bring you back to the land. I'll bring you back to Jerusalem eventually. And so the idea being is that you've been carried off because you've been unfaithful. Being here will make you faithful again, and then you will be restored, essentially. But Brock basically said that the gospel was being faithful in that circumstance, which I would contend isn't, that's not the gospel. We defined what it wasn't, which is being faithful to Jesus brings you good fortune. Brock basically said being faithful doesn't bring you good fortune. Okay. Yeah. Yes. So there's just an applicability issue there that the text in 29 is a good example for us, right? As believers, you are in a place that is much like Babylon. While you're in a place that's much like Babylon, regardless of where you are in the world, right? Live out and be faithful where you're at, doing, being prosperous, and therefore the place you are is prosperous. And so that's a good principle. But that's not the gospel. I think he had a really good opportunity there with his mom's story because it was really long. It was an incredibly long story. It was very emotional. He was very connected to it, as you would expect him to be. I think if you're going to use that story, though, the best thing to use that story for isn't about how God is always with you, because that was sort of his call out point, right? With the whole Jeremiah 29 is that when you're in exile, God is with you. His whole mom story is that when everyone else abandons you, God is still with you. But if we're looking for, I don't know, if we're looking for the applicability of Jeremiah 29, it is almost the reality that you've been unfaithful. I am faithful. I am calling you back to faithfulness. And bringing that into the New Testament, if we're going to make the gospel connection, being that God fulfills his promise of faithfulness to his people by bringing forth Jesus. Jesus' life, death, resurrection brings forth an entirely different fulfillment of the plan than they thought it was going to be. And now because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can not only live in places like Babylon in faithful ways, but we live in them with different lenses and transforms lives. And not only are we living in those places and being fruitful, and therefore the city is fruitful, but we are living in them as changed people, transforming where we're at through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, like, I'm not saying this was terrible. I just think that it was sort of, I don't know if sloppy is the word. Like I said, it wasn't bad. I just think it could have, I think his point was, this isn't the gospel. We should have ended with, this is the gospel. But in the middle, we got all kind of mucked up with, God is faithful while you're in the dark place. So there was like contending motivations here. Like it wasn't, It wasn't terrible, but I think it seems more impactful than it actually was and more coherent than it actually was because of the emotional connectivity of the story at the end, where, you know, his mom, you really felt for his mom there. And then he sort of ends with, if you feel this way, just know that God is with you as well. And that just sort of connectivity makes it seem like we got more out of the actual scripture than we did, I think. Now, all that being said, I do appreciate that he mentioned repentance there, this turning from the things that you held on to that aren't God and turning to God and holding on to God and following his ways and his dictates. I think that was a great point that really could have been pressed on way more about God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness and tying that to Jeremiah 29 instead of kind of the way that we did do it, which was great as far as giving us the context and historicity of it. But the applicability sort of was missing there, in my opinion. Now, all that being said, I don't know Brock. I don't know how he normally preaches. I don't have a clue anything about this. But this is, I think, a good example of what I see often, which is we're using a text, we're making a statement of what we're trying to accomplish, but those things don't super connect. And so it kind of leaves it just sort of mushy there, sort of in the middle. But that's just me. I have been wrong before. I'm sure I'll be wrong again. Maybe you think I'm wrong about this text. If that's the case, let me know in the comments below. But if you thought this was great, wonderful, good, and helpful, make sure you hit that like button. That helps the algorithm. And if you're not subscribed yet, what are you doing? Hit that subscribe button.